want to read a few verses from Scripture as we open here this morning, passages we'll be referring to. In Psalm 93, we read, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved." And then Psalm 96 has the same reference. The Lord reigns. And I'll be referring to some of these passages in the course of the lecture. And then I turn to the New Testament. There'll be another reference that I'll be referring to in the course of the lecture. Find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." We'll be dealing with some of the central concepts of the Scripture. Kingdom and mediator, king and mediator, definitely are two central concepts. But now let's pray. Lord our God, as we consider what you have revealed to us, and as we try to get to the very heart of your revelation to us, open our eyes, give us an understanding heart, an accepting mind. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. God, we need you. Uphold us, strengthen us, prepare us for great avenues of service in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. I briefly referred to two concepts at the close of the lecture last time: the mitzvah and benefits. I want to pick up on those right now and explicate them. Remember, the term mitzvah means a central concept, a unifying concept, an idea that weaves all together. Now, a host of suggestions have been made as to what is the central unifying concept that runs right through Scripture. And Mr. Hussle, in his little book, chapter 4, pages 77 to 103, gives a little further explication of this. But I put them on the board here, just to that you could see it, just in outline form. Various attempts, that's a T, not an L, various attempts to find a central concept. Selin, a German scholar, said, "The idea of holiness." Well, you know, you look at the Pentateuch, how often that concept of holiness, sanctity, comes through. And then, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, right at the end of the Scriptures in the New Testament. He makes quite a case. Well, there's no doubt about it that holiness on as a virtue of God and God's expectation of us as His redeemed people is indeed an important concept. God wants a holy people because He is holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so it's an important concept. But is it the unifying, integrating concept that puts the whole of Scripture together? Kohler says, "I want the word Lord, Yahweh, particularly the Hebrew word Yahweh, this one, the Lord, the covenant God. He is the theme, not Elohim, God the Almighty, whose name is Yahweh." No, he wants Yahweh. Wildberger says, "I find the theme of election. God chose Abel and Seth as over against Cain. and then Seth, and then Shem is over against the other brothers, Abram out of the many, Judah. And this principle of election just goes right through the whole scriptures. I'm not going to argue with Mr. Wildberger. It's there. But is it the unifying concept? It's an important subset for sure, sub-theme. Klein, a German, Bright, an American Presbyterian, Halberg, a leading scholar in South Africa, say the idea of kingdom, that's the central concept. Bright has a whole book on it, The Kingdom of God. Halberg wrote a four-volume syllabus explicating from a more evangelical reform point of view than Bright did the idea of kingdom. Thurer says rule and community and communion. God rules and we have to be a communion. That ties scripture together. Friesen, somewhat of a neo-orthodox inclined scholar in the Netherlands, writes, it's God and his people, God and community. Smend, another German scholar, says, it is Yahweh and Israel. How did Yahweh deal with Israel? That's what the Bible's all about. How the covenant Lord covenanted with Israel. Von Rad, in his two-volume book and his commentaries, says, there is none. The Bible is a whole series of confessions, and depending on what, on the time that people lived and the circumstances in which they were, they emphasize different things. There really isn't a unity in God's revelation. Eichrode says it's covenant. And you'll notice that he says that the idea of covenant first became prevalent and really became a unifying concept in Israel's thinking at Sinai, when they had escaped from Egypt and said, God must really like us. Look what he's done for us. He has related himself to us in a unique and powerful way. So Israel thought of themselves as a people in covenant, in special relationship with God. Now, Husserl, to whom I referred before, says, none of these above. They're all limited as to their reference. I want to emphasize that God is the central concept in the Scriptures. You'll find that in his summary on page 139. He says, if we settle for a central concept, it's God. God is the heart of the Bible. It takes care of creation, it takes care of election, it takes care of holiness, it takes care of everything. And so, the discussion goes on and on. I want to say that there is a complex of three themes. But I want to say right from the beginning that I understand very well that the sovereign God, who is the revealer and Lord of all, is indeed to be kept in the foreground. God the Sovereign One, God the Holy One, God the Electing One. Yeah, the Bible is the book of God. The Bible, Old and New Testament, is a book about God the Triune. I'm not going to argue with Husserl about that. But I do want to point out that there are three other themes that go right through Scripture from beginning to end. And these are the kingdom, the covenant, and the mediator. I ask you to look once again at this little diagram that I gave you. The kingdom is the all-embracing framework. The instrument by which God rules his kingdom and saves his people and guides them is the covenant. And the agent is the mediator. And God the Sovereign. And so the mediator is a strong line through the middle. The kingdom of God. Remember, I just read to you, God reigns. Well, we'll talk about that some more. And I read to you, there's one mediator, God and man, who stands between God and man. There's many more passages. So to try to limit the biblical message to just one word, I don't think is too helpful. Like Husserl would say, God. But to think of God with the three major themes, His kingdom, His covenant, His mediator. You might say, hey, where do we come in here? Hey, we're part of His kingdom. We are His covenant people. And we are also called to participate in mediatorial work. So don't think that I'm leaving the community out when I mention these three concepts. They're definitely involved. Now, I want to refer to that point that I have on the board there, the benefits or practicality of seeing central theme. God, the sovereign, holy, electing one, He has in creation set up His kingdom and immediately set up an administrative means within it, appointing His agents, the mediator. Keeping that in mind as you go through Scripture, you're going to understand more readily and easily what God was saying and what God was doing. I mentioned last time that word and deed can never be separated. What God said He would do, He did. As He spoke, it happened in many instances. The power of His word is unlimited. The results of that spoken word were incomprehensible at times to the people who received it. But then later on, that word and that deed is explicated and explained. So as you preach and as you teach, if you have these central concepts in mind and then ask yourself, how does my passage particularly relate to this? You're going to find that you're going to get a setting for every passage that you work with. The same applies when you want to speak of getting a comprehensive grasp of the unity of the entire Bible. Von Rad says there is no unity. The Bible is a unified message, a rich message. And if you see God the sovereign with His kingdom covenant coming with His mediator, you're going to see that this is indeed a unified message that the Bible has given us in the Old and in the New Testament right through. So, looking at these central unifying themes, you see word and deed related. You also see how you can grasp the unity of the Bible. But it also calls for a use of every biblical discipline that you can possibly think of. I know that some students aren't always that happy about taking Hebrew or Greek. And these courses in introduction can get pretty tedious and monotonous. We professors, we have a tough time making that an interesting course. Studying the literature of the Bible, I mean the formal aspect of the Bible. And then there is the tedious work of exegeting the Proverbs and exegeting the prophets and having to work with our Hebrew and Greek and having to work with the introduction, and then the history comes in. But all these disciplines are necessary if you're going to want to grasp the unity of the Bible and see how word and deed is related. Biblical theology, if you do it properly, seeing these central themes and following them through, is going to drive you back to your introduction, back to your Hebrew and Greek, back to your history. And then you start realizing that your seminary training makes sense after all. I think biblical theology, more than any other course, will do that for you. And finally, as I've already referred to find the central, unifying, leading concepts through the Scripture will be a tremendously helpful instrument, way for you to teach and preach. I want to tell you about my visit back home. Born in Minnesota, that awful cold weather up there, Dad couldn't stand it. By the time I wasn't even 2 years old, and he says, I'm heading for warmer climates. Yes, my father was born in the Netherlands. I was born in Minnesota, but we grew up in California. And I was in California until I was well past middle 20, until Uncle Sam said, hey, we have a nice khaki uniform for you. And I wore it. And after I got back from that, I thought, this is the time for me to do what my mother reminded me I had said when I was 6 years old. Mama, I'm going to be a minister or a missionary when I get big. So I came to school. And now and again, I go back home to that place in Central California, 70, 80 miles straight east of San Francisco. We have a big Christian school there. In fact, one of the reasons Dad wanted to go to Ripon, California, was to put us in the Christian school. You see, I started out in a public school, and that lady that was teaching us, she was just out of university, and oh, she was pretty. And her perfume, I can still smell it. Look, anything she said was gospel truth. We got a social studies book. And it said that the universe was billions of years old and that it had started with a big bang. And now, my daddy was an elder in the church, and he was a teacher of the Sunday school class, grades 1, 2, and 3. And I was in the third grade, so I was one of the older boys in the class, my father. And I became deeply disturbed. Who was I to believe? My father's Sunday school lesson started in Genesis. And he was teaching us that God had created the world, that by his mighty word the world had come into existence as he spoke that creating word. One evening, we at our table always had family devotions. Even if we had 100 people waiting to go out and pick the tomatoes and pick the grapes or whatever, Dad would gather us around the breakfast table and he'd read scripture with us, and we had our prayer. It was more important for us five kids to hear the word than to have those people pick an extra box of tomatoes or pick an extra lug of grapes. Well, and he did the same in the evening. So this one evening, it was October, the smell of nice ripe grapes was in the air. Dad took out his Bible and he read from Romans where it refers to the Creator. And I couldn't contain it any longer. I said to him, Father, do you know you're a big liar? And I could hear his false teeth drop and click. When did I lie? In Sunday school. In Sunday school, yeah. You said God created the world. God didn't create the world. It just came with a bang. And it's just been going ever since. And the world's getting bigger all the time. Where do you get that, Sonny? My school teacher. Well, maybe she's wrong. Oh, no, Dad. She said, old-fashioned people believe what you teach. And I don't want to be old-fashioned. See, the teacher had said to me, let your father have his old-fashioned ideas about the Bible. We are in a new era. And we're growing up with a much better understanding of it all. You know, in 6 weeks' time, after the grapes were in and the pears were picked and the Dad had an auction, we were living down in Hanford, and he moved 140 miles south, north to get us in a Christian school. So I've been in Christian education ever since, and I've done my utmost to get my 8 kids in Christian education. They did. And each one of my 8 children love the Lord. 2 are ministers. 3 are deacons or elders in the church. A daughter is a missionary teacher amongst the Indians on the Navajo Reservation. God honors those that honor him. And God honors those who are grandchildren of a grandfather who dares to take a stand, like my father did. But anyway, I go back to that Christian school every now and again. And every time I get there, they always ask me to come in the Bible classes and teach the Bible. It's a school now. When I was there, about 70, 80 kids. Now it's a school of about 700, 800 kids. And I taught this lesson on Deuteronomy. And then I pointed out how Deuteronomy was repetition of what God had done with Adam, Noah, etc. There was a young man there who had, well, he was not so young anymore, had been teaching there for about 20 years. He sat there and listened, taking notes and notes. Next time I came to visit there, he said, "George, I always struggled with trying to get my lessons ready in for my students in my Bible classes here in the 7th and 8th and 9th grade. Those 2 hours you spent with me showing the unity of Scripture, the kingdom, the covenant, the mediator, just opened up everything for me, and now I'm excited about teaching Bible, whereas it used to be a problem. I often wondered, now how does this tie in? How do I go about that? For preaching and teaching, I want to tell you, get the unity of Scripture clearly in mind. See its major central themes. See how these follow through. And we're going to try to do that as we're here. Now we're going to look at the kingdom. The term refers to one or all or more aspect in a given text. On the board, I have the four references. Often, the term refers to the king. And then, that's a metonymy. Instead of referring to the whole kingdom, the king is singled out. You can't have a kingdom without the king. Mention king, you think kingdom, right? But there's other times that the emphasis, especially when the verb is there, is on the actual reign. And Mr. Ladd and Mr. Ritterboss, in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, emphasized that Jesus said that the very heart of the kingdom idea is the reign of God from the time of creation right up until the great consummation and into eternity. That reign of God. God is active in His reigning. God is actually controlling and directing all events and aspects of life. The reign. But then again, there are times that there's references to the throne, the center of activity. Sometimes there's just reference to Jerusalem, for example. Why is Jerusalem singled out? Because that's where the throne was. That was the heart of the kingdom. From there, the throne issued, the reign issued forth from him who sat on the throne. So, at times, Jerusalem is used to refer to the kingdom, the throne, and is there any possibility to think of kingdom without thinking of the domain, that which is reigned over? In my day, I can remember that King Farouk was dethroned in Egypt, and he fled to Italy. They still call him King Farouk, but he had no throne. He did not exercise any reign, and the domain, the title king, was just a reminder of what he had been. He was a has-been. No, to be a king, you're going to have a throne, you're going to reign, there's got to be something that you're reigning over. And the Bible speaks an awful lot about the reign over the domain. Now, there's an awful lot of argument as to how extensive this domain is. When did God start reigning over a domain? Was Israel his first domain? Sometimes when I listen to some people on the radio, I get that impression. When the psalmist, and I read already from one psalm, the Lord reigns, he reigns over the nations, he reigns over the earth, he reigns. Everything is his domain. From the time of creation, now, you, I, every one of us, are part of God's domain. Hey, not all people respond to His reign in the same way. And in this day and age, we know what it is to have revolutions and to have groups of people that resist authority. But just because there are some people that will not acknowledge the reign doesn't mean they're not part of a domain. And because some people don't acknowledge God or His mediator doesn't mean that they're not under the reign of God, that they're not part of His domain. Now, I like to refer to a few biblical references. The verb malak. I go over to the board here. This verb malach, mem, lamed, kaf. For you who don't know Hebrew, M-A-L-A-K is the Hebrew verb that's translated reign. And the Hebrew term melek, M-E-L-E-K, is the word for king. And the word malkuth, M-L-K-U-T, is the term, and it doesn't appear that often, but it's the basic term for kingdom. Now, if you pick up your concordance, and I would particularly suggest you pick up the Hebrew concordance first, you will find that there are literally pages listing this verb and its noun and its derivatives. The idea of king, the idea of one reigning. Now, often the references is to a small kingdom, or King David, King Solomon, or the word king, reign, appears often. But it also repeatedly refers to God reigning, and because God reigns, Nebuchadnezzar can reign, and Cyrus can reign. And because God reigns, David could reign. And because God reigns, the people of Israel went into exile under Nebuchadnezzar and came back under King Cyrus. This idea of authority exercised through reign, whether it be in human kingdoms, large ones, small ones, it's a central idea in the Bible. In that respect, Klein, Bright, Helberg are surely correct to say the idea of kingdom, the reign, the king, the reign, the domain, the center from which it is exercised, this reign, runs right through Scripture. And if we have a good concept of how God reigns, then we'll begin to understand, too, how the Bible can speak of the nations in their varied kingdoms and why their kings could reign. It's all under the reign of God. The kingdom is a major concept. Now, in the New Testament, we have many references to the Basileus. And you all know that word very well, don't you? B-A-S-E-L-E-I-A-S, Basileus. The thing that intrigues me no end is that when I pick up New Testament biblical theologies like Mr. Ladd, and I look at his first chapter or first part, Introduction, John the Baptist, the need of the kingdom, that's how the New Testament starts. And John came preaching the kingdom of God, the God of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom and the church, the ethics of the kingdom. Hey, that's the first 120-130 pages of New Testament theology. And when I again refer to this book by Mr. Ritterbus, the New Testament scholar in the Netherlands, how many of you have had to work through this already? I wished you all did. Here again, yeah, the coming of the kingdom. He emphasizes in this book that the kingdom has come. The coming of the kingdom is the title, but his second chapter is the kingdom has come because the mediator is present. That's how Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus started their preaching. Matthew 3, verse 2. And John preached, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God. Referring to the king who came to reign, and reigning could serve as the redeeming mediator. Jesus started his preaching according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and he announced, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The king is here. His reign is increasingly coming to expression. He is reigning. Devil, get out. And what did the devils do? got out, because Jesus is king. And he'd say to a sick person, rise up and walk. How could he do it? Because Jesus, the king, healed and gave power for that person to rise up and walk. Jesus, the king, was exercising his reign within his domain. And he had come from heaven. But wherever he is, that in a way is his throne too. Right? Because where he comes, he exerts his power and his reign. And blessed be everyone who has his heart as the throne of the Lord Jesus. That only happens if we're born again, you know, if we're converted. And I sure found out how my daddy had a role in God's hand to have my heart become submissive and become a throne. And I've seen it too, that God used me and my dear wife to help our children come to know the Mediator Redeemer and to surrender their hearts and to have their heart become the throne of the Mediator. Many of you are parents, right? And many of you hope to be, I'm sure. If you're not yet, we can do a lot as mediators in the family so that Jesus' reign becomes powerful in the family, in the hearts of our children. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart, but the Holy Spirit sure uses parents and teachers, and I hope professors too. Well, we have Paul preaching the kingdom. You know, that's how Acts concludes. Do you know where that passage is? It's the last verse of the book of Acts. And how did Luke sum up Paul's preaching? Let me read it to you. Verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Not only the Jews, many of them didn't listen, but the Gentiles will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God. He took the framework and all that was in it, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mediator, the Redeemer. But I want to remind you that this idea of kingdom can never be separated from the concept of covenant. Now, on the board, I point out that the term berit, covenant, is used 290 times in the Bible. And I was just amazed here where a couple of days ago, a young man who was doing some specialized study here, and I'm working with him personally, said to me, until I came and started studying here at Covenant Seminary, I had not really ever heard of the term covenant. And when I heard it was mentioned 290 times in the Bible, I raced home, picked up my concordance. There it was. How had I missed it all my life? And here I am, 30-some years old, and never knew that God was a covenanting God. Well, now, the term covenant is never defined in the Bible. You turn to Voss, pages 23, 24, and pages 256 and 257. You'll note how he struggles with trying to define the term. It's not easy. It's not easy by any means. Now, people have tried to find the meaning of the term by looking at its etymology. You know what etymology is? That's the root term. Now, I want to draw your attention to three verbs, and I think Voss refers to these. The verb bara, bara. It means to create. And the most times that the word B-A-R-A, and then it's got the alphabet, the consonant A at the end, means to create. But it also carries the meaning of cut. And so some have tried to find a connection between God creating a relationship by cutting some kind of a contract. It's a very unsuccessful effort to get at the meaning of covenant by looking at that verb. Forget bara. but not when it comes to God creating the world. Others have said it comes from the Hebrew verb bara, B-A-R-A-H, which is, excuse me, the common word for to eat. And you'll find that in the scriptures, that at times when people covenanted, they would sit down and eat together. Or in a contract, a treaty, or whatever, would be consummated at the table. Now, that's a good place to sit down and talk. And it's a good place to take your wife now and again, too. I found out yesterday how she thrilled at the idea that I took her out for lunch. And we were able to talk about a lot of things. She didn't have to get up to get the food, and I didn't have to get up and do anything. They came and served us, and we got a lot of... You know, families get into business, too, sometimes, right? Good place to talk, around the table. We make our agreements there. We understand each other. So they think that the idea of covenant comes from eating together. But the problem is this ends with an H, and covenant ends with a T. Berith. Don't I have that on the board here? Yes. Covenant, B-E-R-I-T, T with a little dot under it, indicating the last consonant of the Hebrew alphabet. You see, that term ends with a T. Now, we know that the T indicates a plural form, but we don't translate that covenants. So, this has this H and not a T, and that has driven people to the fact that there's a verb that's used so often. It's the verb karat, to cut a covenant. And I think that most of us in our general reading, if we've done any reading about it, have come to the conclusion, at least because that was the impression that we received, that a covenant was always cut. When a covenant was made, some cutting was done. Now, in Genesis 15, you have that Shechemite ceremony where an animal's cut in half. By the way, the birds aren't cut in half. They just have their throats cut. And one is laid on each side. But the young bullock is cut in half. And then the two contracting parties were supposed to go through the middle. And from that, somehow or another, they think that a covenant is basically a cut deal. But there's something not too satisfying about that. Etymologically, we can't get at it. Now, my board is a bit small, so now I'm going to have to refer to something else here. Looking at the verbs. The verb kum, rise, establish. Do you know that that verb is used, first of all, in the Bible to refer to covenant making? And if you get it in the Hiphil, this, by the way, for you non-Hebraists, is spelled K-U-M, kum. If it's used in the Hiphil positive form, and this is what you'll be reading about, particularly in Dumbrell, he points out that the term basically means to continue. I will continue with you. I will maintain. The idea of maintain. Then I've already referred to the verb karat. There's no doubt about it. The verb karat is often used when covenanting, when there's some covenanting activity, like in Genesis 15. But in Genesis 17, we find two other verbs. And Genesis 17 is often considered the classical passage for God covenanting with Abraham. Genesis 17, there you find the verb natan. Natan, give. The idea of a gift comes through there. And I gift you my covenant, Abraham. And then the next verb that's used there, and my covenant, haya, is. Is. It exists. Once I give it, it is with you. And then he goes on to say, and there'll be a sign of the covenant, you shall circumcise. And then the idea of karat is used. Because when there's the shedding of blood, or when a new element is added, that's when the verb karat basically comes through. But then there is another verb that's used. Zakar. Z-A-K-A-R. Remember. Exodus 2, the last couple verses. And God remembers what He has established. And God remembers what He is maintaining. And then there's another verb that comes through, and that is shamar. Shamar. God keeps. And by the way, this verb is the one that's used by far the most when people are told to be obedient, to guard, to uphold, to keep, to obey the covenant that God has made. Samar. There's one more verb. And this is the one that we find very interestingly with the case of David. Some. Some means set. 2 Samuel 23, the first couple verses, you have the verb some. God has set something with me. And that same verb is used when they talk about the foundations being laid for buildings. Just like kum, if something is firmly established, the verb kum is used, and the verb sum. Now, when you look at all these different verbs, then you begin to realize, I trust, that covenant making and covenant keeping was a very rich, involved activity. God the King, paying attention to the various historic situations and the context in which He would come to His people and covenant with them, would use different terms to emphasize the different nuances. And again, I want to emphasize, class, don't minimize your study of Hebrew and Greek in looking at these basic concepts. The term that I believe is basically at the root and the heart of the whole idea of covenant comes from the general Semitic world, and it's expressed most clearly in the Assyrian language. Birtu is the term, which means a bond, a relationship. God established a relationship. A relationship which is so firmly grounded and bounded in the very being and word and character of God that it's unbreakable. It's a bond, the way a marriage should be. Unbreakable. A marriage is a covenant established by God that has to reflect the relationship of God with us. Unbreakable. Now, in the human world, covenants are broken. Business covenants, social contracts, politically. But from God's point of view, covenant is never broken. Once the bond is established, now it may issue in curse on the disobedient, but for those who respond in faith, for them it is life everlasting, life eternally, because God doesn't break relationship. He keeps us bound to Himself. This covenant can be translated in different ways: league, compact, pact, etc. There are different aspects that we can think of too. We can talk of the covenant as unilateral. All God's covenants are unilateral. God is the only one who functions. But there are some covenants in the Bible that are bilateral. Two equal parties. In marriage, we have a bilateral covenant. When Hiram and Solomon make a covenant, it's bilateral. But then there's two other terms that are very important, and we're going to be dealing with them in the course of the course, and that is the term conditional and contingent. Is the covenant conditional? If you do this, then that. Or is it contingent? When you do this, this takes place. There's quite a difference between conditionality and contingency. If you insist on the legal conditional aspect, then you can, in a way, say you can make a deal with God. Genesis 28, when Jacob says, "Im Yahweh, if God indeed blesses me, I will give him a tenth."
Is he saying, if God does it, then I will, and kind of making a deal with God? Or does he say, when God blesses me, I will give him a tenth? A big difference between conditionality and contingency. God asks us to respond, to obey. When we do, blessing. When we do not, cursing. When I think of the elements of the covenant, we're going to be talking about that at quite some length. Parties, obligations, promises. Read Klein's book. Read Mendenhall. And we're going to be talking about the different aspects of covenant all along. And I refer to them now so they take, you know how they tie in with it. But as in all cases, Reformed scholars don't always agree as to how best to define the term covenant and how to understand it. And I want to draw your attention to an article by Dr. Robertson, Palmer Robertson, in the Westminster Theological Journal, Volume 40, the fall issue. This is 1977, where he compares John Murray, the great theologian of Westminster, with Klein, the great Old Testament theologian of Gordon Wenham, and his own. And you'll find that there's differences. And if he'd have paid attention to what I've been saying in writing, he'd have a fourth one to talk about. I believe that a covenant is an abiding relationship that God sets up. You're going to be hearing more about that. But now, at the very heart of it all is the third concept, the mediator. And we're going to start talking about that next week, because Adam and Eve were the first mediators of the covenant within the kingdom. And then the seed of the woman. And then kings and priests and prophets. And then the second Adam, who is the full and perfect mediator of the covenant, the Christ.